After, I believe, if my count is right, this is our 50th exposition, so almost a year, if you just count weekend to weekend. I had a couple of breaks in there, but we started this series originally as a Sunday school series in parallel, I think, with 1 Samuel. We were going through that, covering an Old Testament narrative, and I felt like, as helpful as that was, that we also needed something that was explicitly gospel-oriented, and little did I know, in choosing that back almost a year ago, just what kind of impact that that would have on our church. So we come to the closure of the book of Romans, Romans 16. We're going to begin reading with verse 21, go through the end. I'm only going to mention verses 21, 22, 23. We're going to focus on verses 25 to the end, but let's read those verses together. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've already said, in verses 21 through 23, we have some closing greetings from the people that are with Paul, from the men particularly that are with Paul. We have his good son in the faith, Timothy, who's mentioned. He calls him his fellow worker. He names three men who are his kinsmen, meaning fellow Jewish Christians. In verse 22, he tells us that at this point of Paul's life, he's not apparently able to write letters. And as much as we can put the pieces together, it seems that he had an eye condition that made it very difficult for him to see and write. So he would dictate those letters. And in this case, the man Tertius is the human author of the divine word that is coming through Paul. And he is the one who is actually writing this letter. I, Tertius, it becomes first person singular at this point for Tertius. And then verse 23, Gaius, who is the host of the whole church where he is, and Aristus, the city treasurer, who is a very influential Christian, also greets them, as well as Quartus. So there are these closing greetings, again, showing that even at this point, Paul has a team of believers with him, particularly these men who are writers, who are fellow workers, who are giving him perhaps financial information and help and probably is giving financial support at this point. So again, Paul is on a team of people, and we just quickly pass through that because we covered that a couple of weeks ago to get into really the heart of what we're looking at this morning. Verse 25, what I'm calling gospel doxology. Now, at this point, somebody could challenge me and say, why do you call it gospel doxology? Why not just doxology? That's what most people, that's what the ESV has at the top, is just doxology. Well, doxology simply means praise to God or thanksgiving to God. And we're going to look at, as we see in this passage, this isn't just praise to God generically. This isn't thanks to God who gives us food and clothing and life and health. This is gospel doxology, which is very important at the end of this gospel-oriented letter. Now, before we really begin to look at these the separate points or what I want to look at in verses 25 to the end, I want us to take this time, the last message, to try to take a sprint through the book of Romans, which brings us to verse 25, which if we don't connect that, what he's already gone on to say, to what he's now going to say, it's not going to have the impact it is. So put your scripture seatbelt on or whatever you need to put on over there. If you want to, you can listen. If you want to, you can follow along. I'll call out some references. But I want us to go all the way back to chapter 1 and try in about 15 minutes to run through the book of Romans together. We'll see how that goes. You know how my resolutions typically turn out. So 2 hours later, Stephen was still going on, and you know, most of us had already lost him. But let's try at least to hang on to get a flow of the book of Romans and why he comes to this doxology at the end. Right at the beginning, Romans chapter 1, he begins with the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. All of this is about the gospel. This is about Jesus. I'm an apostle of the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel. The purpose of this gospel, verse 5, is the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are in Rome. So right at the outset, Paul is orienting us, but this whole letter has to do with the gospel. Now, you remember the main reason that Paul is writing this letter is to fix some of the problems between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. But right off, he's getting into the gospel. In chapter 8, he thanks God for this church. He thanks them for their faith as it's proclaimed. He says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you. He talks about praying for them. He talks about wanting to come to them. And Paul, why do you want to come to them? He says, I want to come to you. So verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You know the gospel. I'm going to write the gospel to you, but I can't wait to get there so I can preach the gospel to you. He sees the beginning and the middle and the end of all of this being the good news of the person and work of Jesus. He says, why? Why am I anxious to do that? Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is written that it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so there he is already opening up the greatness of the gospel, the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the gospel of his son. But then the gospel, he begins in verse 18 with the bad news. And the bad news runs through the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 2 into about halfway through chapter 3. And it's only in light of the bad news that the good news could be understood, comprehended, applied, and appreciated. So right at the beginning, he speaks of the wrath of God. In it, the righteous shall live by faith, because in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed in that what we know, may know about God is seen in the creation. So externally, we have the witness of God. God is everywhere. Even the atheist knows in his heart that there is a God. There is through his power, his creation, his glory, his wisdom, his majesty. All of this is preaching day after day, utter speech, night after night, reveals knowledge. There's no place where his voice has not been heard. It is seen and heard throughout all of the earth. And the only thing we can do with it is accept it or suppress it. We accept it and turn to Jesus, or we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to explain how we do that. We do that through idolatry. We do that through sexual immorality. We do that through sin. We do that through all kinds and forms of sexual immorality. And we exchange the truth of God for a lie because we'd rather serve the creature rather than creator. And so turning us over to our sin, God finally says, go your own way. And that's for those who are without the special revelation of God. They have God, the creation, revealing to them, but they also have the internal witness. They have consciences bearing the witness that there is truth, that the work of the law is born in their heart, that God has made them moral beings. So there's this ongoing witness externally of the creation. There's this ongoing internal witness of conscience that all we can do is suppress it. But then in chapter 2, he turns to the religious person, to the person who's received the Bible, to the person who grew up in the synagogue or who has grown up in the church. And he says, and you think you're better than them? Because what you condemn them in, you're also guilty of. And he spends all of that time saying it's not external righteousness. It's not external obedience. It's not those things that makes you a true child of God. It's not by doing the right things or saying the right things or judging the right things or discerning the right things. And he closes Romans chapter 2 with the one who is a Jew, the one who is a true Israelite, the one who is a true praiser of God, is the one who is not circumcised externally, but internally, who has the work of the Spirit in them. And then chapter 3, he drives it in. There is no advantage to being the Jew other than there is incredible. You've received the oracles of God. You've received the promises of the Father. But if you don't receive Jesus, all of the church blessing, all of the synagogue blessing doesn't do you any good. Why? Because, quoting from the book of Psalms, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all gone evil, done evil. Their throat is an open grave. And he finally concludes this really bad news section by saying, we know that the whole world, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, the word says, what God says, speaks to those who are under law, the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, period. There's the bad news. Whether you're a religious person or not a religious person, there is no amount of human works and even trying to obey God's law that is enough. All we can be brought to by the law is our mouth standing before God shut and saying, I don't have any response. I don't have anything I can say. I am guilty. I'm guilty before a holy God. I am guilty no matter what kind of pagan I am, what kind of atheist I am, what kind of Christian I am. Apart from what is coming in the good news, all I have is bad news. It's what is. It's the fact. It's as true as gravity or the law of thermodynamics. It's what is in the reality of the universe. Which then, gloriously, at this point, comes the gospel. Verse 21, chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. End of story. Everything else is an exposition of that single phrase. Everything else Paul is going to say, everything else Paul is going to apply, everything else that we're bound to obey, everything else that God is going to do in Jesus Christ, everything else that's going to come about as a result of sin or of righteousness hinges on this single phrase, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And if he didn't make it clear enough, there's this wonderful passage in chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is a righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. That's everything else Paul's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of being in union with Jesus. But if you don't start here, if you don't start with scrapping and throwing on the scrap heap of eternal fire, all of your righteousness and all of your good works, if you don't start there and receive by faith the free gift of God through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his righteousness and all his imputed works, then if you don't start there, the rest of the book is tainted. The rest of the book is not going to make sense. The rest of the book is going to be a garbage heap for those who don't start with faith in Christ alone apart from works. And so he begins to open up, how is this? How do we know that it's by faith? He goes in chapter 4 to the example of Abraham. This is true going all the way back. And here he's pulling in the Jews. This was even true of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was true of David when David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute righteousness, but all he has been forgiven and all of his lawless deeds have been washed away. See, this goes back into the Old Testament. It has been witnessed even by the law and the prophets. Then coming in chapter 5, we're told about how there's this unity in the gospel. There's a unity in the fall in that we're all in Adam, sons of Adam. We are subject to sin and death and misery, but in Christ we are made in union. So everyone is either in Adam or everyone is in Christ. We are taken off of the belt of Adam and hung on the belt of Jesus. We get his merit. We are in union with him. We are in fellowship with him. We're in communion together with Jew and Gentile and Greek and African and Asian and whoever it may be, hung on the belt of Christ. What unifies us is not our language, is not our people group, is not our socioeconomic group, but it is Jesus himself that unifies his people. And therefore, he's already hinting ahead of time. This means you, church in Rome, ought to be unified with one another. So there's all of this blessing of the union with Christ. In chapter 6, he answers what we were looking at this morning in our Sunday school class. Well, if that's true, if it's not by works of the law, but is by grace through faith alone and Christ's work alone, well, can I just go ahead and sin that grace may abound? And Paul doesn't say no merely. He doesn't just say no. No, that doesn't make sense. He says no, it's actually impossible for that to happen. It's actually impossible to continue in sin that grace may abound. Why is that? It's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's because of the reality of baptism in the Spirit. He says, verse chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in grace that sin may abound? By no means. How, not should we, but how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's not an issue of choice. It's an issue of ability. Because somebody has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is going to bug their conscience. The Spirit is going to come and agitate them. And yes, he will be grieved, but he'll keep showing up. He'll keep coming because he who has begun a good work will continue and continue it until the day of Christ. The Spirit's not going away in the true believer. And so what he does is he comes on and says, you are dead to sin. You are alive to righteousness. This is not what you have been born again for. This is not what you've been created for. Jesus has died for you. Knock it off. This isn't the reason that Christ died. You can't continue in sin. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're a slave of righteousness. Therefore, present your members as a slave of righteousness and stop presenting them to sin. That's the constant voice of the Spirit in the believer. It will not let us rest for very long. And that's all through chapter 6. So are we then to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not, he says. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that we're perfect? Chapter 7. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means there's still indwelling sin. There's still an ongoing fight. That which I will to do, I do not. That which I will not to do, I do. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He finally comes to the point, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. Blessed be the Lord who has promised through Jesus Christ and has done these things. And this is what's going to happen. So am I perfect? No, there's wrestling. But the Spirit dwells within me. Not only sin, but the Spirit is there. Which moves us into the chapter of the Spirit, chapter 8. The Spirit is brought up over and over again. What the law could not do in that it was weak from the with the flesh, God did. For the law, the Spirit of life has set you free. And here he's going to punch us and punch us and punch us with the Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. There's no condemnation. There's no condemning of sin. There's the living of the Spirit in us so that we can fulfill the law, so that we love the law, so that we see the law is great, as we see the law as the display of God's goodness and holiness. And the Spirit works in us. And we read in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then we read in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit, and again, just the Spirit is life. The law is dead. The Spirit is life. And he is the one who will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And he's just pounding and pounding that not only has Jesus done great things in a historical reality, time, space, history, but you as Christians have received the third person of the Trinity to come and infill you, to come and liberate you, even to the point that you can cry out as sons of adoption, verse 15, Daddy, Abba, Father, no longer judge, condemnation, death, but Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I've disappointed you, but I thank you that my sonship isn't negated by my sin. And even when I sin by the Spirit, I can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, I love you, I'm sorry. The reality of the sufferings of the world. But you know what? He says the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to come. He says the creation groans, but there's something else that groans. The Spirit within us groans. Longing for the liberation and the revelation of the full adoption of our bodies and the liberation of the sons of God. That's what the Spirit does in us. I can't wait till Jesus returns to liberate me from sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And when he comes, I will finally, fully, completely, totally know that liberation. And we know that even in the midst of this life, because of the gospel, because of the promises of the gospel, because God could not do any greater act of love out of His loving heart than to save us by Jesus, we know that all things do in fact work for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because He's predestined us to orchestrate even the bad things in our life to make us more like Jesus. That's it. And then he concludes chapter 8 saying, look, reality check. If God then, in all of these ways, by the death of Jesus, by the washing away of our sin, by the giving of the Spirit of no condemnation, of the Spirit that enables us to be holy, of the Spirit that makes us long for the coming of Jesus, of the Spirit that makes us hate our sin and loathe our sin and come to our daddy because of our sin and say, Daddy, I'm sorry, I did it again. Please, would you send Jesus back soon so I won't do this anymore? What then shall we say of these things? Chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifies. More than that, it is Christ by His Spirit that intercedes. The next question. Who shall bring a charge against a God's elect? Nobody! Question number 3. Who is to condemn? Nobody! Question number 4. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nobody. Because God is for us in the gospel because of Christ. Because of Jesus. No, in all these things He say, we are, not we shall be, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you believe that God saved you because He loved you or because He was compelled to? Well, I've got this eternal decree of election back here. I've already kind of given myself to it. And now I come along and now the person's actually born. And you're wow, when I elected them, I sure didn't know they were going to be this bad. Well, but you know what? I'm compelled because I already decreed it before the foundation of the world. I already said I would. So I'm sorry. I feel compelled. Or do you believe He did it because He loves you? Because He says, I love you. But I'm so bad. Yes, but I love you. But yeah, God, that seems a little, you know, shouldn't you be more principled than that? Shut up. I love you. I love you. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love. Separate us from His love. He elected us in love. He predestined us in love. He chose us in love. He regenerated us in love. He died because of love. He was raised again because of love. He is coming again because of love. He fills you by His Spirit because of love. And for that reason, nothing, no weapon formed against us will prosper. But what about those who have heard and haven't believed, Paul? Chapter 9, I'm aware of that. I've got brothers and sister fellow Jews who have the Scriptures testifying them of Jesus. And I tell you the truth. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul expands on his burden and God's burden for Israel, for His people under the old covenant who've had the Scriptures, who've had exposure to Messiah. What is God going to do with them? How is He going to save them? How many of them is He going to save? But it all has to do not with God's plan for Israel, but God's plan for the gospel in Israel. That's the point of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then chapter 12 comes. At the end of chapter 11, he ends this whole section of practical, doctrinal statements of indicatives. Here's what God has done. This is what God has done for you. And he comes to him to the end of chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. And it's after reading chapters 1 through 11, particularly 1 through 8, we ought to be going, yeah, yes, woo, Jesus, he died for me in the spirit, and he's given me this, and I've got superhero powers to live and to conquer everything by grace and to do that. It's sometimes really ugly, and sometimes people die, but that's their way of conquering death. And okay, so there's all this. All right. We're stoked. What do we do? Chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, of all this mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I'm so glad he started with the gospel and he didn't start here. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discern the perfect and righteous will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he goes on to say, exercise your spiritual gifts, because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has come on you. And one of the parts of the gospel is, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit has given you gifts to minister within the church, to love within the church, to serve within the church, so use your gifts well. And then love one another. Love what is good, abhor what is evil, outdoing one another and showing honor. Be constant in prayer, seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you and do ill, if possible. If it depends on you, live peaceably. So within the church and outside of the church, love. Show the implications of the gospel. Be empowered by the gospel. But do that. Do love. Forgive. Do not be angry. Commit a judgment to God. And then what about the governing authorities? Well, submit to them because they're under God's hands. Well, what about other things? Well, love other people. And he just keeps opening up love. And don't walk as the pagans. Don't walk in sexual immorality. Don't walk in bitterness. Don't walk in anger. Live at peace. And then he gets to the end of chapter 13. Therefore, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means put on the gospel. Put on the gospel armor. Do that and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And now after all of that, he comes to chapter 14 and 15, which is the problem in the church he's dealing with. You think I'm long-winded? Well, I've got something to talk to you about, but first I want to say this. Yada, 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 yada. What are you getting to? Okay, it's okay, okay, finally. Okay, here's what he was talking about. Here's where we are. Chapter 14, 15. Judgment of one another, judging on non-essentials, they can't get along, judging one another, passing judgment, despising, chapter 14, 15, about Christian liberty and legalism and all that. He says, now, here's how all of that I've said applies to those particular things. Then he goes on to say, to glory in the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews are uppity about the Gentiles. We were in Christ first. Paul comes along and says, I have special ministry to the Gentiles. I make it my ambition to come to you, but even more so to preach the gospel where it's not yet been preached. I want to visit Rome. I want to come to you. By the way, chapter 16, greet this person and this person and this person and this person because they love Christ and they love the gospel and they are fellow workers and they are servants of the church and they are this and they're that. They're all these things. What unifies all these people is a love for Jesus, a love for his gospel. So tell all those people, hey, for me. Oh, and by the way, before I end, Paul says in Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, look out for those who want to break unity that is not gospel issued or unity, who want to break unity and cause divisions and lead people into sin, because the gospel doesn't lead people into disunity and sin. It leads them into unity and righteousness. Therefore, watch out for them, discipline them if necessary, because there's the promise that you will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, here's greetings from the guys who are with me. Timothy, Tertius, Lucius, Jason, Gaius, these guys. And now the end. He comes back and says, I can't end the letter just with the mundane. Therefore, they say, hey. Now, in conclusion to the book of Romans, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Four things. First, the power of the gospel. Verse 25. Now to him, praise be to him, thanks be to him, blessing be to him. If you want to take all of verses 25 through 27, compress them to a single statement, what is it he's saying? Now to him be glory forevermore. That is at the very heart. That if you reduce all of the participial phrases and the prepositional clauses and the conjoining descriptive conjunctionary clauses and all that, what does this mean? If you look at the first line and the last line, you'll see it. Now to him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's the heart. Everything else is an exposition. Everything else is an expansion. At the end of the book of Romans, we have to come to the point where we say, to him be glory forever. To him be glory forever. To him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus Christ has done, through Jesus Christ, his only son, whom out of love he sent to us. I end the letter with glory. I end the letter with praise. I end the letter with thanksgiving. He tells us first about again, as if we hadn't heard it enough. He ends with the power of the gospel. Verse 25, to him who is able to strengthen you. How? How does God strengthen his people? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul just will not let this go. He is obsessed with this issue of the gospel. Who is able to strengthen you. How will God strengthen you? According to my gospel. That is the gospel that I have made my own. The gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. People are strengthened. How? Proclaiming the gospel. People are transformed. How? By preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. By preaching the person and work of Christ and the implications of it. God, I'm confident, is able to strengthen you. The power of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel, verses 25 through 26. This gospel, this Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of God. So he's talking about the revelation of the gospel. This was what I'm telling you today, not known even by the Jewish people for thousands of years. It was hidden. And not only was it hidden to them, it was the mystery of the gospel that Christ would come, would die, would not only redeem those of Israel, but those among the nations. That was a mystery to them. It was there, but they couldn't see it. It was revealed in the new covenant in a most explicit way. And now that mystery has been revealed. And so Abraham didn't fully understand it. Isaac didn't fully understand it. David fully didn't understand it. The apostles at the beginning didn't understand it. Day of Pentecost comes. The Spirit comes. The reversal of the Tower of Babel comes. They begin to speak in other languages. And now the gospel is going to the nations. And finally, the church goes, oh, the mystery of this revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory among the nations. Do you realize the privilege of what I just told you over the past however long that was? That was something that was hidden for ages. God had not revealed to millions of people through ages. The Jews didn't understand for ages, and certainly the pagans didn't understand it. And now there are nations out there that have never been reached with the gospels, with the gospel, who've still never heard it. It's still not revealed to them. It's still a mystery to them. They're still in their sins. They're still without redemptive hope. They are sitting in darkness and they need the great light to shine upon them. And here we sit, some of you looking quite bored to hear the gospel. That God has revealed to you through the holy prophets, through the holy scriptures, and what is keeping us from coming out of our skins? Other than proper white middle class propriety. And you know it. Unrevealed. Even to this day, mostly unrevealed. And you have it. And you've heard it. And you have it in your laps. And you put it on your bookshelves. And you pump it through your ears. And you see it on the internet. But are we moved? Are we moved? To him be glory forever. What? When am I in the middle of reading and I am compelled to put the book down and worship and weep and say, God, why me? Why Stephen Gamble? Why? Why in 1990, in December, in that little room, did you send your Holy Spirit to a wretched, wretched, whoremongering, drunken, self-centered, narcissistic man who is absorbed with his sin and his life? Why in that moment, out of the billions of people of the earth, did you send the Holy Spirit in that moment and regenerate me and open my eyes and made Romans 3 become real? Why? Why me? Why did you reveal your Son in me? My brothers and sisters, there is no other answer. Because I've chosen to love you. But why? There is no why behind that, because I've chosen to. Well, but what was your motivation? Because I chose to love you. How many millions of people have died since that wintry night in that little upper room with three other of my friends that lived in the house together? How many people have died and perished in their sins and gone to hell that I deserve? But out of an act of grace and mercy, the Holy Spirit came and convicted me of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come. And in that moment, opened my eyes to the gospel I had already known for decades and cared nothing about. And I saw Jesus as the only hope for my sin. And for my mercy and for my forgiveness. And all I could do was say, God, have mercy to me. God, have mercy to me. Fell asleep that night crying out, God, have mercy to me. And I woke up by God's grace the next day, a new man. Why? This is the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery. Why does God done that? Why did God raise you in a Christian home? So that you from a little squirt, from a little lassie, Heard the gospel. Eventually believed the gospel. And it wasn't a dramatic, immediate conversion, but it was like the light dawning in the morning. And suddenly you realize the light was on. And you go, wow, I love Jesus. I believe the gospel is true. Why did God do that? For some of you who've drank deeply of the depths of sin, why was it God chose to awaken you at the end of that and say, I am glorious. You're an idiot. Follow me. And we said, that's a great option. I'm going with that one. I'm following you. This was a secret that was kept for long ages. Do we feel any of the privilege? It has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, through the preaching of the scriptures, through the preaching of Jesus. Revealed through the prophetic writings that some of you don't have a hunger to pursue. Why? And now has been made known to all nations. And if this verse weren't true, the gospel would have never made it to America, where most of us were born, where most of us have been with great blessing raised. But we look at this verse and there ought to be a certain amount of angst. The gospel hasn't yet fully gone. There's still work to do. There's still work to do in Madison. There's still gospel work to be proclaimed in Nashville. In Murfreesboro, in Spring Hill, and Thompson State. There's still gospel work to be done. Jesus still deserves glory from fallen people. And if we bypass the whole, let's feel guilty because we aren't witnessing the way we should. How about let's delight in the gospel so that the witness of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit compels us. Because we've seen again, how far does the guilt of I'm not evangelistic enough get you? But saturate your soul in the mercy of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the amazing power of Jesus. And have him saturate everything. It is what will come out. If you love fantasy literature, it comes out. If you love beer brewing, it comes out. If you like technology, it comes out. If you like planning for a wedding, it comes out. If whatever you like comes out. Isn't that convicting? Whatever you really, really are in love with, you don't have to go, okay, getting ready to meet these new people who've just visited our church, and okay, oh, there's Kimberly, my wife. Oh, dear, I'm going to have to introduce her to them, too. Okay. Hi, how are you? I'm Stephen. Yes, good to meet you. Very, very nice. Yes, yes. This one behind me? Oh, she's part of the church. Yes, she is. Anyway, so No, it's my duty to introduce my wife. It's my duty to do that. Okay, I should introduce my wife to these people, okay? Because I'm in a relationship with her, and I'm supposed to love her, and I'm supposed to care for her, and okay, here we go. Hey, have you ever, this is my wife, Kimberly. Okay, so anyway, glad we got that over with. Have you met my wife? Boy, I love her. Isn't she pretty? She's beautiful. I'm partial, but I confess that at least. Hey, she's the love of my life. She's my delight. I love being with her. I just love hanging out with her. And we get to have lunch together and watch Rhett and Link. And it's just great. Good Mythical Morning and just hanging out with her here. It's never the same when she's gone. And we get to laugh, and I love to hear her laugh. And now she's watching the silly series on Netflix back on the treadmill, and I can hear her laugh from the other side of the house, and she's really enjoying it. But I love it. I'm sorry. Did I get caught up? Oh, I was talking about Kimberly, wasn't I? Sorry. It just kind of comes out of me. It's not about the privilege and duty of the necessity of the proclaiming of Jesus. It is, do you love him or not? Is he anything to you or not? Are you in a personal relationship, or have you accepted a doctrine of Jesus? That's the question I'm asking myself. Maybe that's the question you need to ask as well. But there's work to be done. Stephen, here's your job. I want you to convince everybody in the church that you love your wife. There. Thanks. This is going to be fun. I want you to make the love for Jesus known. Oh, man. Oh. Well, how am I going to do that? Okay. Probably going to have to get some awkward tracks to pack us. Not that there's anything wrong with tracks, but, you know. But is that just a lifeline to get you into conversation? Say, I want to tell you about Jesus. Yeah, take this and read it if you won't talk to me. At least you got something. At least you got the gospel there. But I'd much rather tell you about my experience with the gospel and Jesus than just say, here. But hey, now come here, let me tell you. Oh, you want to listen? Okay, well, go ahead. Will you listen? I want to tell you. This is the mystery. This is the blessing that for long ages has been kept secret, has been disclosed. This is the revelation of the gospel. Then there's the obedience of the gospel. Why does God want this? What has God done in order to bring this about? It's the obedience of the gospel. Notice verse 26, what he says. This made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. What did God say through Jesus? Go and make disciples of all the nations. It's his command. Go do that. How do you do that? By loving and proclaiming Jesus. You go do that. Why? To bring about, what will the command of preaching the gospel to all the nations bring about? Notice what he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That is a very important term. Because there's difference between an obedience and obedience of faith. You see it? You know what Islam does? It proclaims the name of Allah for the obedience of the nations and the submission of the nations. Christianity is not that. It comes to proclaim a message of what great love God has shown through his son Jesus. To bring about an obedience, but an obedience of faith. An obedience of believing trust in the Son. You see, once I start seeing this, I see it everywhere. It's like Rich Mullins' song. Everywhere I go, I see you. It's an obedience of faith. We don't want just obedience. We don't want our children just to be obedient. We don't want to be just, we want an obedience of faith. This is the obedience of the gospel. Closing last, verse 27, to the glory of God in the gospel. To the only wise God be glory forever. But don't drop off this phrase. Don't read through this phrase and just truncate it. Okay, to God be the glory. No, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. That's gospel glory. And here's why I'm so passionate and so concerned about this. If we genericize God in our prayers, and particularly our prayers to our children, God, we thank You for this food. What is it? What is the ditty? God is great. God is good. Now we thank You for this food. Amen. Okay? Nothing wrong with that prayer. God, thank You for giving us today a roof over our heads and food. And thank You for preserving our life. Thank You for saving Daddy coming through the intersection. You know, was in that wreck, but he's okay. Okay, good. It's fine. But genericize God, and in one generation, we will lose the gospel. In one generation. If doxology is merely abstractly about who God is, wise, powerful, holy, glorious, just, and you don't tag on that phrase, at least mentally and frequently, through Jesus Christ, we will have a view of God in the next generation and read a little bit of just a little bit of church history, and you'll see this has happened over and over and over again. If you do not constantly bring in Jesus, constantly bring in the gospel, you and I genericize God, we will drift, and our children will lose the gospel in one generation. What we assume, they will lose. Let's make sure to be explicit that this is gospel doxology. And what is the best thing that we can do for this, particularly as parents, is to talk about Jesus. You know, the best thing I can do to preach a decent sermon is to walk with Jesus and to know Jesus and to talk with Him and have Him speak to me. What's the best thing we can do for our kids? To not hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ as an abstract doctrine, but have a personal relationship with Him by the Spirit, through the Word. Because notice what He says here. This is the only wise God. This is the eternal God. This is the living God who is a person. And yes, there is the absolute necessity for the objectively revealed revelation of God through the Holy Scriptures. But we've already seen the book of Romans itself has a lot to say about the personal indwelling of God and the third person of the Trinity in His people. It's the Word and the Spirit. It's the Word and the Spirit. As Reformed Christians, often we rightly focus on, emphasize the Word. Charismatics, to the neglect of the Spirit. Charismatics tend to focus on the Spirit, often to the neglect of the Word. We don't want to say, well, if we're going to err on any side, let's err on this side. No, I don't want to err, period. It is the Word and the Spirit that dwells in me that cries out, Abba, Father. That sounds awful, awful, awful intimate to me. The glory of God in the gospel. So my brothers and sisters, don't walk away. Don't walk away guilty. Don't walk away beat up. Don't walk away going, okay, I got to try really, 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 really hard to get the gospel. That's like me saying, I got to try really, 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 really hard to love my wife. What would be the best thing for our relationship? Just to go and enjoy her. Be with her. Spend time with her. Love her. Be affectionate toward her. Receive her affection toward me. As we close this, study of the book of Romans. We've been striving hard to get the gospel right. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we are not done. We are not done. Why? Because there are riches unfathomable in the love of God. The height, the width, the breadth, the depth, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that we would receive out of the riches of His glory, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten our minds, to understand the love of Christ. We've only just begun. May God give us grace to love His truth, to love His law, to love His word, to love sacrifice, to love giving generously. But may it be by God's grace and obedience of faith through Jesus. Let's please pray. Lord, You have heard the desires of our heart, and we pray, please, magnify Jesus. Magnify Jesus. Father, it is Your will that where He is held up, You will draw all men to Yourself. Holy Spirit, it is Your function to come in us and to convict us, to comfort us, to help us, to remind us of all things that Jesus has taught. We cannot do without any three of You. Where we have neglected any of You, we pray, please forgive us of our weakness and of our immaturity. And we pray, bless us to fill us with all of the fullness of God. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.